Lord, we seek to glorify you in this service and in this preaching, Lord. We seek above all that your name would be glorified, Lord. Help us to focus, help us to dig in, to hear what you have to say. Take me out of the picture, Lord, and just speak from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll be continuing in 1 Peter 2 today, and one of the main themes that is touched on is about submission and authority. I'll assume that no one here has ever had any issues with being told what to do. I know I definitely haven't. Okay, that's clearly not true, right? I'm sure like most of us, like me, most of us have had trouble with being told what to do and submitting to authority at one point in time, at school, at work, in the home, at church. But what we'll see today is that according to God, willfully submitting to authority is a good thing with our governments, leaders, and our bosses at work. In fact, it's God's will for us even if we suffer while we do it. And why? Well, because this serves as a witness to the world, pointing them to the one who rules over everything, and because we follow a suffering Savior. We'll have 2 points today, pilgrims and powers, that's verses 11 to 17, and then suffering servants, verses 18 to 25. So let's start with pilgrims and powers on verse 11. So Peter starts by saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." He starts by calling the readers beloved. What he's about to say is grounded in love. He loves them, and that's his motivation for saying this. It's for their benefit. And he's pleading for them to listen to him, for us to listen to him. And he calls them sojourners and exiles. That's their identity. That's the context for what we're going to read. They are foreigners. This is not their home. They belong somewhere else. Church, do you realize that you are foreigners? You are sojourners and exiles. This isn't your home. You are not a citizen of this world. This is a temporary assignment. You see, when you become a Christian, you're adopted into a new kingdom. The kingdom of God's. That's your home. God brings you into his kingdom through Jesus Christ, his son, who pays the entry fee by his death on the cross. And there is this sense that now God sends us back out there into this strange and alien world. But don't forget where you belong. Don't forget where your home is. Don't forget you are an exile. You are a foreigner. I'm sure we can all relate to this in some way. Some of us have non-Christian families and we stick out like a sore thumb. My family members are all Muslim. I feel like a foreigner in my own family. We feel it at work, at church, at school, even amongst our neighbours. It's one of the reasons I love coming to church, and I hate missing church. This is a local embassy for the kingdom of God. Here, everyone speaks the same language. Everyone has the same life goal. Everyone has the same struggles, the same hope. Everyone has the same Savior. This world will never be our home, so if you feel like the odd one out, it's okay. That's how you're supposed to feel in this world. Just know that when you're in church with your church family, you are accepted and that you are loved. Peter goes on to call the church to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is linked to the fact that the church Peter is writing to, like us, are foreigners and exiles. Because we're in foreign lands, because we aren't home, we'll face threats. The threat in the passions of the flesh. A desire, a longing for the world and all it has to offer that can lead us to sin. And Peter tells us that this threat is serious. He says it will wage war against your soul. It's an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing struggle. You'll continue to battle sin. You'll continue to be tempted, to be pulled while you are here. In fact, to be a Christian means to fight against sin daily. It's a fight for holiness. I feel like sometimes the busyness of life makes us think of ourselves as citizens of this world. And when we do that, we can start to give in. We can start to surrender, to lay down arms, to not run away from temptation and to embrace it with open arms instead. Sometimes we get sucked into the culture of the world. But we are to be part, we are part of the kingdom of God. And we're called to be set apart. We're called to be different and we're called to be holy. And that's where Peter starts. Remember, remember, you're foreigners here. You belong to another kingdom. Heaven is your home. Seek that. God is your portion. Seek him. Peter continues in verse 12 by saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're to be set apart and holy, not seeking the things of this world, living in a different way to everyone around us. We're supposed to be being countercultural, and it's for God's glory. Because our lives are viewed by those around us. And our lives have something to say to them. It's a real challenge to think, what does the world see when they look at me? When it looks at my family? When it looks at what we do and how we do it? Peter says the phrase, glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation refers to a time when God intervenes in judgment or salvation. In the context of this passage, Peter is speaking of when God should visit the unconverted with his irresistible, unfathomable grace. So even the way you live your life can be a proclamation of the gospel and used by God to bring about salvation. Isn't that amazing? Just by the way you eat dinner, how you treat people, how you play with your children, how you work, which we'll look at later, how you spend your time. You can be speaking to the world around you that you're living for something greater. Often when I speak to my dad, he'll ask me about work, and what he wants to know is, like, what's your salary? You know, are you the top dog yet? You know, have you conquered every area of technology? Recently, I told him I don't care. That's not what I am living for. But this verse is really convicting because I can craft my words however I want. But what do my actions say? What do your actions say? What does your life say? I always believe, actually, keeping the Sabbath is just such a good witness, as is regular church attendance, right? Every week at work, I get the same two questions. How was your weekend? What are you up to this weekend? Right? Every week I get the opportunity to share how important church is to me, how important God is to me. This whole idea of witnessing through your daily life is really central to this passage. And in the next verse, this idea of being honorable among the Gentiles is being and being a gospel witness is linked in verse 13 as Peter starts to tell us how we do that. Take a look, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Specifically then, the good deeds that Peter wants us to focus on are about us being subject or submissive. This is a voluntary thing. It's a voluntary submission. We're called to choose to willingly submit. That's what it means. Submission is a word and concept in our day and age has bad connotations, right? Submission in our society is like oppression. It's seen as tyrannical. But the submission we're speaking of here is voluntary. This is something we should choose to do. We're called to submit to every human institution. Police, family, business, education, any place where there is authority to submit to. We'll see Peter continue to pick this up in chapter 3, looking at the family human institution and how we relate to that. We're called specifically here to submit to those in authority, to the emperor, to the governors, to the leaders in authority. And we do that because the purpose of this kind of authority and government is to dish out justice, to punish evil, but also to praise and to recognize and commend good. It's what we see in our laws. But here's the radical thing. We are subject, we submit voluntarily to these authorities for the Lord's sake. It's not because they're worthy of our submission. It's not because they've earned it. It is for God. Because the authority we truly serve is God. But we do that through voluntary submission to these lesser authorities. This is how we, who are citizens of another kingdom, relate to and engage with this one, through voluntary submission. Now, immediately, I'm sure some of you are thinking either about COVID and how the government handled that here in the UK, or even the other extreme of insane rulers like Putin. So is there an instance when we are called to not submit willingly? Well, let's think about a group of lads in the Old Testament called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was a law given in the land by King Nebuchadnezzar that whenever you heard the sound of music, you should fall down on your knees and worship a gold idol he made. The three musketeers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not submit to the command. Instead, they recognized that this contradicted a command from a king who supersedes King Nebuchadnezzar's authority, the true king, their God and our God, who says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So the principle is, though we are subject to the rulers of this world, we should refuse to submit if it contradicts the word of God. Carry on reading to verse 16, and it will make this even clearer. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So you notice that we are, though we are subject, though we are called to voluntarily submit to the earthly authorities, we're living as servants of God. It is God who calls us, and it is God who sends us to voluntarily submit. So God holds the ultimate authority. Verse 15 makes it clear that this voluntary submission is God's will for our life. It is a good thing. Tying that thread back to where we started in verse 12. Paying taxes sucks, right? Yes, it does. But it is a good thing. Why? Because it is a law of our lands. And by abiding by that law, it is a good thing. And that shuts the mouth of everyone who has perceived and preconceived ideas about Christians, that they aren't respectable or trustworthy or honest. The people who see us as evildoers mentioned in verse 12. It allows us to be good witnesses. Can you imagine for a minute, if I knocked on your door and said, "My friend, can I tell you about Jesus? He is the Savior of the world. He can forgive you for all your sins. Jesus will change your life completely." And whilst I'm talking to you, there in the corner of your eye, you see a wanted poster come up on TV, and it's my lovely face. And you hear, "I'm wanted for tax evasion." Would you trust a single thing I say to you? See, the foundations of us being good witnesses in this world is doing good. And we do good by submitting to authority. In verse 14, we're told the government should praise what is good. So we need to excel at doing good as this witness to the world around us. Now, we know the government doesn't always get it right. They do not always punish those who do evil and praise what is good. In fact, they often do the opposite, let's be honest. But it is what they're supposed to do. It's what they were created for. But they fall short because of sin. So as Christians, we have our eyes opened to what is truly evil and what is truly good, because the measuring stick is God's words. And so here, we're actually called not just to witness to the world, but to our very own governments and institutions to whom we submit. Let's carry on reading in verse 17. It sums all this up really nicely. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The word honor is used twice here, and it means to value and to respect. We've already touched on what it means to honor the emperor, the government, the authorities of human institutions, and part of that is just to accept that God put them there as how he made this world. So no matter how much we dislike them or the politics, we're called to pray for them, and we're called to honor them and value them. Notice we're only called to honor the emperor, but to fear God. Because God is supreme over everything, and we have a knowledge of him and know he rules and reigns over everything, we have nothing to fear from anyone else in authority. No king, no prime minister, no government. In some countries, there's probably a just cause for anyone to fear the king or their government. But if you're saved, you believe in a God who has no equal and bows to no one. It's God who's in charge. These authorities and rulers are part of institutions that God himself created. Isaiah 9, which we hear a lot of over Christmas, reiterates this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Jesus rules, he reigns, he is the King of Kings. Do not fear authorities of human institutions, fear God. Now this isn't fear of punishment for the believer, because we know Jesus takes the just punishment of our sins upon himself. When the Bible tells us to fear God, we are to be in awe of him. He demands jaw-dropping wonder and holy reverence. And now the elephant in the room. Honor everyone. Everyone? The annoying neighbor? The guy sitting in front of you at church that can't sit still? That's me, by the way. That bully at school or work? That criminal? That murderer? Surely we draw the line somewhere. It says everyone. And I think there are a couple principles for us to take here. Firstly, we realize that everyone, no matter how defaced their life is by sin, is the handiwork of God's. They are created in God's image. So honor, value is due to all. There's no reason for us to treat someone disrespectfully. We said that to honor someone is also to value them, right? It means that we're to recognize everyone's value not through our own eyes, but through God's. Created beings in the image of God who are sinners in need of a savior. There's no one on earth that can't meet that definition. Secondly, we show honor to all in different ways. Foundationally, we recognize the inherent worth of a person because they are made in the image of God. But that doesn't mean excusing or condoning criminal or illegal activity like murder. You do not honor or value a criminal by letting them off the hook. You actually honor them and respect and value them by dealing justly with them. So we support and uphold justice, but we always value people. People. Humanity has value and worth. Even the little baby in the womb, it has value and worth in the eyes of God. That's why Christians care about abortion. God puts value in the life of people because every person, good or bad by our standards, big or small, disabled or able, is made in the image of God's. And notice here, we're called to especially love the brotherhood. Show love to our community of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a brotherhood, it's a family, that's what it means. And we're called to treat our family, our church family, in a very special way. See, this love is a sacrificial and unconditional love. You know, one day the government that we voluntarily are in submission to, for the Lord's sake, will make things a lot harder for us. That's what's happening here in the time of this letter. So where do the believers turn to for support? Well, they walk into their local embassy for God's kingdom. They go to their local church family. Now, this does go wider than the local church, but the local church is actually where we get to exercise this command and others like it, you know, like it on a regular basis. If someone is part of your church family, you're called to respect them, to honor them, to value them, but more than that, you're called to love them. And guys, you will need prayer to love someone like me. Believe me. Oh, I see quite a few nods. That's rather concerning. But okay. You know, we should be praying that we will be a church marked by love for one another. We should be asking for help and opportunity to love one another. It's not easy, right? This is agape. This is sacrificial love. It costs something. It's that love our Savior has for us, that he gave his life on the cross for our sakes. It's not easy, but because Christ first loved us, it is possible. And we'll see why it is possible further down in this passage. Keep an eye out. So Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we're sent to this world where we voluntarily submit to earthly authorities and do good for the sake of God's glory. We are a walking advertisement for the kingdom of God. How should we be advertising the kingdom of God? Well, I think it's nicely summed up by this. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Point number two, suffering servants. Take a look at verse 18. Servants. Suffering servants. Yeah. Verse number 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In verse 18, Peter addresses this to servants. However, if we were to read on in chapter 3, we'll see similar wording in verses 14 to 17, where it is applied in a wider context to everyone. So you know what Peter is about to say isn't just for those who are servants. Worth noting that servants or slaves in this time actually made up a large number of the Roman Empire, something like 50%. They made up the majority of the workforce. In fact, most of the people in the church Peter would be writing to would be slaves. Now, people often look to Aristotle for wisdom, but let's look to him for some stuff around slavery. Tools may be animate as well as inanimate. For instance, a ship's captain uses a lifeless rudder, but a living man for watch. For a servant is, from the point of view of his craft, categorized as one of its tools. So any piece of property can be regarded as a tool enabling a man to live, and his property is an assemblage of such tools. A slave is a sort of living piece of property, and like any other servant, is a tool in charge of other tools. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Slavery is an awful thing. People were treated as objects and had no human rights. If a slave was to escape that when they were caught, they would be branded with iron on their forehead with a big fat F, fugitive. These workers were working under very harsh and difficult situations. And then imagine how you feel hearing verse 18. Voluntarily submit yourself with all respect, not only to the good and gentle masters, but to the unjust ones too. An unjust master in those times could do a lot more than an unjust boss can do to you now, thanks to the grace of God. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had a bad boss, a harsh boss, or even an unjust boss. But I remember one boss I had when I started my career, and I was only 2 years into working, and I was setting up client meetings with him, and he would never turn up. He would accept the invite, but he just wouldn't show. On the occasions he did show, he was embarrassingly late. So I had to handle these client conversations all on my own. They were above my pay grade. Then a couple months later, I had my annual review, and as my manager, he gave me some feedback. He said, I had not been attending client meetings. He said that the ones I did attend, I was late to. He said I needed to improve on this if I ever wanted to see any semblance of a career in consulting. That was unfair. It was horrible. It could have ruined my career. Then notice in verse 19 how we're supposed to think about this. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. We're supposed to see it as something good when we suffer at work. Then in verse 20, Peter hammers it home. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing. Why is my suffering under a bad boss a gracious thing in the eyes of God? Does God take pleasure in my suffering? Think about what we just said in the earlier verses of this passage. When we're subject to human institutions, to government, and to the emperor, we do it for God's sake. We do it as servants of God. See, it's about obedience, and it's about exalting God and glorifying God through our witness of doing good. The phrase, this is a gracious thing, also actually implies a reward. It is a work of God's grace. So in some way, in eternity, you will have a reward for this kind of unjust suffering at work. You would be mad to subject yourself to someone who is making you suffer for their sake, right? It's madness. But if it's for God's sake, you do it. That's when we become a more powerful advertisement for the kingdom of God. You know, work is a big part of life for most of us. By the time you're 70, most people will have on average spent 20 years worth of time working. That's an insane proportion of your life. And because of that, it gives us believers a stage. A stage where we can display our faith, our Savior and our God. It's a fantastic mission field. You know, I remember when I announced I was getting married at work at the age of 24, that was such a great witness. Why on earth would I choose to marry already? 24, that's so young. Why on earth would I commit my life to someone in marriage in the first place? There's plenty of fish in the sea. Notice that it is only considered a gracious thing when we're mindful of God. Our motivation for work comes from doing it for God. We have God in our minds. We work for His glory. We suffer at work for His glory. Personally, when things are tough at work, I can easily not be mindful of God. But if I'm not mindful of God, I am mindful of the unjust boss. And that makes me bitter. And if that is who I am ultimately working for, what's the point? I might as well pack it in. It's not worth it. But if I'm working for God, if I suffer for God, that motivates me to crack on, to work well and to work hard no matter what the circumstance. See, our culture is about comfort. It's what we seek. We don't want our day to be marked by suffering or hard work. We just want comfort. But that is not what God wants for the believer. Let's read verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. To this you have been called. We're called to have jobs with good bosses and bad bosses. We're called to suffer in our work under terrible bosses as a witness to the world for his glory. That's our personal calling from God. It's God's will for your life. Now, does it mean you shouldn't seek support from the government authorities for ill treatment? No. That's why God put it there. Does it mean you shouldn't look for another job if things aren't awful? No. Absolutely. But at the same time, we should realize that the grass isn't greener on the other side. Wherever we go, we will face this. It's part of this world that we're temporary residents in. But it is something we are personally called to do. And we do it for God's sake, for his glory. And we treat it as an opportunity to share the gospel, just by the way we conduct ourselves. If you have a bad work situation, it is easier to disengage, to find something else to do, to spend time watching YouTube. It's a lot harder to keep working. It's a lot harder to witness in those circumstances. It's no different to general suffering outside of work, is it? How we suffer is important because it can be a witness to the world about God. We're seeing that in Joseph's life on Sunday mornings. How do you get through it? By keeping God with you in your suffering, by being mindful of him. That means prayer. That means meditation. That means reading your Bible. That means thinking of him, reminding yourself of his word and his promises. It's keeping God in your mind. And now we can ask, why? Why on earth would God want this? Why on earth would we be called to this? Why aren't we called to flourish in comfort and succeed and make tons of money and become kings and queens? Why are we called to suffer? Because Christ also suffered. If you're a Christian, you follow a Savior who suffered. And he suffered unjustly. He was perfect, sinless. He spoke the truth. He healed the sick. And yet he was slandered. He was spat on and he was crucified. He was put to death on the cross. Since Christ is who we follow, then we should expect to suffer from time to time. It goes hand in hand. Let's continue reading verse 21, from 21 again. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow him in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We see here that Jesus' life and death is two things. It's both illustration, verses 21 to 23, and substitution, verse 24 to 25. In verse 21 to 23, we see the example of Jesus set out for us. When he suffered injustice, he didn't seek justice for himself. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile, which means to like verbally abuse. He didn't seek out revenge. Often that's our first instinct based on sin. But we're to follow Jesus' example. We're to leave justice to him who judges justly. Justice will be done, and it will be perfect. The only place there is perfect judgment is at the judgment seat of God. What empowers us... So you can rely on God. Justice will always be done. No one can escape it. But how do we do this? How can we follow Jesus? You know, this sounds awesome. I want to follow him. What empowers us to be able to walk this path of suffering unjustly? Well, verse 24 says that by Jesus' death, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, we can only follow the illustration of Jesus' life and death on the cross if we have the substitution. Otherwise, sin is not put to death. We would still be dead in sin, slaves to sin, and we would not be alive in righteousness. We would not be empowered to be these holy advertisements for the kingdom of God in daily life. See, following Jesus is impossible if you don't have faith, if you don't believe in and accept his perfect substitution. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's agape, a sacrificial, life-giving love. The judgment for sin is death, and that judgment falls on Jesus and not us if we believe in him. He becomes our substitute. His life is given for ours. It's an exchange. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account because he lived a perfect sinless life, whilst our sin is credited to his account. God's justice for sin is taken by Jesus on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive for righteousness. But there is a choice here. There is a choice. You accept this love, or you bear the weight of sins on yourself. You bear the weight of God's perfect justice and judgment for those sins on yourself. Or you believe in Jesus and you trust in him. You trust in this substitution. Think about what you would have without Jesus, without God. You'd have a world of broken, unjust, weak, frail systems and authorities. There's no one better than them. There's no one in control of them or above them. It paints a picture of hope, a hopeless, hopeless world. The result of believing in this substitution is marvelous. Take a look at verse 24. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his wounds we're healed. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 53, which we read earlier. We will have our own wounds to bear in this life, from suffering, physical or otherwise, from bad bosses, bad governments, bad kings, bad teachers, bad family units. But the wounds that Jesus took for us were far worse. His flesh was torn. Yes. But he also bore every sin of the believer to the point of death. So that we can be spiritually healed. So that we could be saved. So that we could be returned to God, brought back into a relationship with him. So that we can become citizens of the kingdom of God. So that we can be cleansed and made holy. So that we can know this world cannot hurt us spiritually. We're safe and secure. That even 70 years of suffering under a bad government or bad boss cannot diminish your spiritual hope. Verse 25 tells us that without Jesus, we're hopelessly lost. Straying like a sheep. If a sheep is lost, it can't just get out Google Maps and find its way home. If a sheep is lost, it's likely to die. That's the warning for those who don't have Jesus. In Jesus, there is life and there is hope. Because of what Jesus has done, we're returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We are cared for. We are eternally protected and loved and safe. See, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter how bad the suffering, the one who rules over every authority and human institution is on our side. And he is with us. He is with us. God calls us to be good witnesses of the gospel in our work life, even to the point where we'll work well and hard under suffering. And we do that by keeping God with us in that suffering, being mindful of him. We're doing it for his sake, for his glory, so that we can be effective witnesses for the gospel. As Christians, we're called to a life of suffering because we follow a suffering Savior. But we take hold of a hope that tells us this life is but a speck of dust compared to eternity. And because of Christ's suffering, we have a beautiful and wonderful hope to look forward to. Some of us will be waking up tomorrow to go to work. Some of us to school. Some of us to do housework, to care for children, to go into town, whatever we do. Wherever we go, whoever we're with, let's take God with us. Let's be mindful of him. Let's seek out his glory as we witness to this world in our everyday life. When things are good, and particularly when things are tough. There'll be times where things are really tough. And that's where we really need the love of the brotherhood. The loving arms of fellowship from that local church family. And what is our motivation? What is our motivation to power these things as we finish tonight? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Amen.